Well, I'd like to remind you that we are reading a story about how God uses people for his purposes. Yes, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and now Joseph are important to this story, but make no mistake, God is the star of this story. In fact, without God, there would be no story of the patriarchs. We have seen already what God is doing. He's exerting his sovereignty throughout this story. That is, his total, constant, and continuous control of everything and everybody. We've also seen why God is doing what he's doing. It's his amazing love and his pursuit of those who he's chosen to participate in this story. And now it's time to see how God does what he does. We call it God's providence. God is working his plan using willful men and, yes, sinful men. He is using the cooperative and the rebellious alike. He uses who he chooses, men, women, situations, circumstances. One definition is God's providence being the governance of God by which he, with wisdom and love, cares for and directs all things in the universe. My simple layman's definition of God's providence is God orchestrates life. I wonder how many watching today are glad that you have a maestro that orchestrating your life. I know I am. God, in today's lesson, we will focus on how he continues to orchestrate the life of two very important characters in our story about the patriarchs. One is Joseph, that favored child from the favored wife of Jacob, and then Judah, the son of Jacob, whose lineage included none other than Jesus Christ. But before we dig in, let's bow together in prayer. Father, we do ask that you give us great wisdom. You help us to understand, not only understand, but appreciate and have the right perspective and live in the providence of the Almighty God. And I pray that everything that's said and done from this pulpit tonight might be to the glory of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. So let's look at Genesis chapter 37. We're seeing that God's providence prevails even in Joseph's pit. Can you believe that God uses a pit to demonstrate his divine providence in the life of Joseph? Let's look at how Joseph first got there in the pit by looking at the providential dreams in verses 1 through 11. Joseph was 17 years old, we're told by our text. He was the firstborn son of Jacob's favorite wife. Her name was Rachel. In 1 Chronicles 5 says that Joseph was given Reuben's firstborn birthright, and we know how important that birthright is and was to those in the patriarchal times. After Reuben sinned because he slept with one of his father's concubines named Bilhah. What might have caused Joseph to be Jacob's favorite son? Well, a few possibilities. He was born to Jacob in his old age, our text tells us. Number two, Jacob loved Joseph's mother, Rachel, the most. That's undeniable. Number three, we will soon see that Joseph exhibited a higher moral character than that of his older half-brothers. Joseph was given a robe from Jacob that made Joseph stand out from his brothers. And this wasn't any ordinary working robe. This was a robe of royalty, a robe like a king would wear when he was ruling in authority. Anybody wearing that robe certainly weren't going to roll up the sleeves and get to work. This was no blue-collar robe that Jacob gave his son Joseph. Jacob sent Joseph to check on his half-brothers born from the servants of Bilhah and Zilpah, and Jacob had every reason to worry about them, did he not? And Joseph had every obligation to report truthfully back to his father. Joseph brought a bad report about them to their father. We don't know what they were doing, but we could only imagine from what we know about these men. The bad report of Joseph just increased their negative feelings about him. Joseph's brothers were very much aware of his favored status with their father, and our text tells us they hated him all the more for it. Now, Joseph had two dreams that were told, that he also told his brothers. Dream number one was an agricultural-themed dream. All the brothers were in the field binding wheat sheaves, and Joseph's sheaf of wheat stood upright, and the brothers' sheaves all bowed down to his. This also, we're told, increased the hatred of the brothers to Joseph. The second dream was a celestial theme. The sun represented Jacob, we're told. The moon represented Rachel. The 11 stars in his dream represented his 11 brothers, and they all bowed down to Joseph in his dream. God does not operate on a basis of a majority rule. He reveals his truth, and then he invites you and he invites me to get on board with his revelation of truth. God doesn't change his truth because he doesn't get a majority response. And I hope you know that those opposing God's providence are equally opposed to God's truth and his messengers. We certainly see this exhibited in our text with Joseph and his brothers. We see God's divine providence by how he used Joseph's dreams to reveal his truth about Joseph and his brothers' futures. The best way to understand God's providence in your life, friend, is through his revelation of his plan for you, just like he did for Joseph and his brothers. Back then, God used dreams. There was no Bible. Today, we have God's word. We call it the Bible to receive his revelation. Next, in verses 12 and following, we see the providential decisions that were made. How did Joseph's brothers respond to this revelation prophecy of dreams? They had the option to believe them, to trust in them, and to obey God's revelation revealed by Joseph's dreams. Whether they liked it or not, they had the option to believe it. Just like we do when we receive God's revelation from the Bible. It's not that they could not believe, is it? It's more that they would not believe. I'm wondering about you listening today. What is it that you refuse to believe about God or about his revelation from his word? Are you what I'm going to call a cherry picker Christian, where you only take the sweet parts of Scripture, the easy parts of Scripture, the easy, attainable, easy to understand parts? Or do you wrestle with all the parts of God's amazing revelation? These brothers were near Shechem. We know about Shechem, grazing Jacob's flock. I wonder what they were doing going back to the place of shame, the place of the black mark for the entire family, the place where Father Jacob said that it created a stink or a stench. It made them obnoxious to everyone else around them. Here these boys are being drawn back close as they're out with their flocks. Jacob sent Joseph from home to check on them, some believe maybe a 40 to 50 mile walk for him, a few days journey. The brothers saw Joseph from a distance and they plotted to kill him, we're told. They threw him into a cistern or a dry well. And the firstborn, Reuben, he countered their plan with a plan to not kill him, but just to leave him in the pit. Reuben's intentions were to go back later to rescue his little brother. But you know what, friends? Moral relativism never really works. I mean, it might have worked in the mind and the heart of Reuben. He might have thought he was doing something noble by having his little brother thrown down into a pit and not tell his other brothers that he was going to come back and try to save him. That might have worked in the mind of Reuben, but it certainly didn't work for Joseph, and it doesn't work in God's mind as well. They stripped Joseph of that coat that was so contentious in their minds. They threw him into the pit, and then they sat and they ate lunch around the top of the pit like these hardened criminals. They saw a caravan of Ishmaelites or Midianites coming toward them, and Judah proposed that they sell Joseph as a slave to them. They could solve the Joseph problem and even make a profit to boot. The Ishmaelites bought Joseph for 20 pieces of silver, and they took him to Egypt. And Reuben was not with his brothers at the pit when this happened, and he returned later to retrieve Joseph, like his plan, but he discovered that Joseph wasn't there. And Reuben was grieved at what his brothers did with Joseph, because as the oldest brother, it was going to be his responsibility to go back and tell Father Jacob what had happened. What cruelty these boys displayed toward young 17-year-old teenager Joseph. No matter what they thought about him, no matter how favored he was, no matter how much partiality he had received growing up in that four-mother household, that dysfunctional place that we've been reading about. No matter what cruelty it was to do what they did to Joseph, but I'm thinking how much greater cruelty it was to Jacob, the father, for those boys to continue in their conspiracy and their lies. And for over 13 years, that father thought that he had lost his favored son, Joseph, to an animal attack. These brothers were bad characters, no doubt about it, but often God providentially uses bad characters in our lives to make us what he wants us to be. I'm thinking about my life. Maybe you can your life. Bad bosses. Anybody ever had a bad boss? Bad coaches. Bad teachers. Yes, even bad spouses and some bad children. All being providentially used by God to make you what God wants you to become. The bad decisions of the bad brothers is what God used to get Joseph where he needed to be in order to become what God wanted him to become. I don't want to make light of Joseph's suffering or anybody's terrible suffering, but it's almost as if God provided him free transportation to Egypt with the Ishmaelites, because he needed to get him there. Joseph didn't know he needed to get there, but God had a plan, a providential plan that would prevail for all of eternity. The place of discipline and the place of growth, Egypt. I wonder how many listening are in a place of discipline and growth today. How's that going for you? Do you like it? Is it a comfortable place? Is it a difficult place? A place of stretching you? A place of making you think about things maybe you don't want to think about, pray about things you don't want to pray about, do things that you don't necessarily aren't in your comfort zone? Are you being resistant to the discipline and the growth that God is providing through difficult situations like Joseph found himself? Are you angry with God, or are you humble toward God and trusting in God every step of the way? We next see the providential deception that these boys came up with in verses 30 through 36. The brothers dipped Joseph's robe in goat's blood, took the bloody robe back to their father Jacob. Jacob drew the conclusion that they desired, that Joseph certainly must have been killed by a wild animal. Jacob was inconsolable, as any father would be in that situation. And Joseph was sold in Egypt to a man by the name of Potiphar that we're going to read more about here in future lessons. He was the captain of Pharaoh's guard. Some would say second in command in all of Egypt. You know, I hope everybody understands that there's no such thing as coincidences when it comes to God's providence. He's always working his plan. He knows what he's doing. He's got it all under control. God's providence is once again exhibited in this deception and by this deception. It gave Israel the time needed to elevate Joseph to a position that fulfilled the prophecy of his two dreams. God's providence started the necessary process of getting all of Israel to Egypt for discipline and for growth. God's providence also allowed the old deceiver himself, Jacob, to be deceived by a cloak and the blood of a goat. Ironically, the same things he used to deceive his own father, Isaac, to steal Esau's birthright. Do you remember the story when Jacob dressed in Esau's cloak to smell like him and put goat skin on his arms and his neck to be hairy like his brother Esau? What irony, what come-up-ism there is in this story. Jacob reaped the fruit of the deception that he had sown for most of his life. But while Joseph was suffering as a slave in Egypt, brother Judah was living a polluted and a perverted life among the Canaanites. And that leads us into chapter 38 of Genesis. Turn there with me. Let's first look at the first 10 verses where we see Judah had a perverted view of his own identity. Judah had left his brothers, we're told, right there in the very first verse of chapter 38. Judah was running from his sin. He was running from his guilt, from his father, from his brothers, from his home, from his calling, I think we could say, from his destiny. I don't think it's enough to an exaggeration to say he was running from his very own destiny and his identity. Judah was running from God. Was Judah willing to disregard his family destiny and identity? But we see, once again, God's providence protected Judah's destiny and identity, and he will with you, friend, as well. Judah went to stay with a man named Hira. Now, anytime Hira is mentioned in this chapter, something bad is about to happen. The Bible says bad company corrupts good character. I believe that Bible verse might have applied to Hira for sure. And Judah met and he married a Canaanite woman. Uh-oh, we know about that, don't we, from our text. Her name was Shua, and Judah had to have known the mess that his uncle Esau had made of his life and his family by marrying into this Canaanite culture. Genesis 28:1, among other scripture, remind us, you shall not take a wife from the daughters of Canaan. Don't you just want to add, what about you shouldn't take a wife from Canaan? Do you not understand now, Judah? But God's providence, there it is again, prevailed despite Judah's attempt at perverting his very own destiny and his identity. Judah had three sons, we're told in our text. The first son married a woman named Tamar, but he was killed because he was wicked in God's sight. The second son married Tamar. A widow in that culture, a widow without children, had the right to continue the bloodline through her husband's brother, and that husband's brother was obligated by law in their culture to participate. But this second son was killed, we're told, because he used Tamar for recreational and not procreational marital relations. And the third son was too young to marry Tamar, but Judah promised him to her when he got older. But we're told that Judah had no intention of risking his third son, a boy by the name of Shelah, to marry this Tamar. She must have been a jinx, because the first two boys that he married to her, they were gone now. But let's look at how Judah's had perverted his own purity in verses 11 through 19. How does one pervert purity? Just look at Judah. Look at Judah's life. That's how one perverts purity. Years had passed, and Judah's wife had died. And Judah was carousing, yes, with a friend at a nearby pagan festivity. Tamar heard about where Judah was going, and she knew for whom Judah was looking. And our text says that Judas looked and he saw a woman. He saw. In the Canaanite culture, it was acceptable to lie with a prostitute. This happens when the culture of the ungodly seeps in to the culture of the godly. Can you think of ways that the ungodly culture of our day has seeped in to whatever remains of the church and the godly culture that we've, most of us have enjoyed for our lifetimes? Matthew 5:28 says, I tell you that anyone who looks at a woman lustfully and has already committed adultery with her in his heart. Job 31:1 says, I made a covenant with my eyes not to look lustfully at a girl. Judas saw the woman, but then he thought that the woman was a prostitute. She was dressed, Tamar was dressed like a prostitute. And he was looking for a prostitute. 2 Corinthians 4:4 says, the God of this age has blinded the minds. There it is. Judas was thinking with his mind, but he wasn't thinking with the right mind, because the God of this age had blinded his mind. And 2 Corinthians 10:5 says, we're to take captive every thought and make it obedient to Christ. Of course, Judah didn't really know that much about Christ. If he'd listened to the prophecies, he'd have a little bit of an inkling of an understanding, but surely he didn't understand the concept of taking captive his thoughts for God's sake. Judah saw, Judah thought, but then finally Judah acted. And in 1 Corinthians 6, we see the mandate to flee from sexual immorality. You are not your own. You were bought at a price, therefore honor God with your body. Yes, God's providence protected Judah from the perversion of conceiving with a prostitute. It's unthinkable what Judah was about to get into. Judah was so debased at this point in his life that he gave in to the Canaanite culture and his own lust. And he lied down with one he thought was a prostitute, which actually was his disgruntled daughter-in-law, Tamar, because she had been waiting so long of the promised third son, and Judah had no intention of giving her that third son that was rightfully hers to continue Judah's bloodline, of all things. And she was also, who deceived Judah by disguising herself as a prostitute. But God's providence would not allow Judah's purity failure nor Tamar's disgusting deception to interfere with the perfect plan of redemption being enacted by God. Does this let Judah or Tamar off the hook for their sin? No, of course not. There's always going to be consequences to our sin, despite the fact that God's providence was prevailing throughout their story. So what's the point? I believe it's God's providence supersedes yours and mine's moral failures, just like it did with Judah that day. Let's lastly look at Judah's perverted integrity in verses 20 and through the end of the chapter. After lying with Judah, Tamar asked him for a pledge of payment for her services. Judah gave her his seal, a cord that was attached to the seal, and then his staff. This was the pledge that she knew that she was going to be paid a payment of a goat, of all things. I guess that would be very valuable in that culture and in that day. Judah sent his friend the next day to retrieve the seal, which was the pledge, and the cord and the staff, and then to give the goat to the payment to this shrine prostitute that he thought he had lied with the night before. Tamar could not be found, though. And 3 months later, Judah was told his daughter-in-law, Tamar, was pregnant. Judah was beside himself, and he said to bring her out into public. He wanted to shame her in public, and he said to burn her to death. What hypocrisy Judah was showing. And Judah was unwittingly prepared to destroy the very seed of redemption being carried by Tamar. But God's providence once again prevailed. The cover-up is always worse than the sin, is it not? We've seen that in Watergate. We've seen that throughout all the failures in public life and of politicians and of preachers throughout the years. The cover-up is always worse than the actual sin, and that's the case here. Tamar sent Judah's seal and his staff and his cord back to him, saying that the father of her child is the one who owns these things. Judah was knocked off his moral high horse. And in verse number 26 of our text, we're told that Judah recognized these things, and this is what I believe God put on his heart. Most commentators believe this was a turning point for Judah and his life. And he said, "She is more righteous than I, since I wouldn't give her my son, Shelah." And he did not ever sleep with her again. Sounds like confession of sin to me. Sounds like repentance, change, going the other way from Judah. Tamar had twins, as we all know, and Perez was going to be the second of those twin boys born. But once again, God's providence prevailed, as it always does, if you haven't figured that out already. And Perez was born first and became part, listen to this, of the lineage of Jesus Christ. Is that not amazing? So what have we learned about God's providence from these two chapters, these two very contrasting men? You're going to see Joseph, not a perfect man, but certainly he is a type of Christ. He's morally higher than probably anybody we read about in the Old Testament. I love Joseph. He's my man, Joseph. And we see that contrasted with this debased man, Judah, but who still was operating under the providence of God, the plan of God in his life, and he finally did come around, never too late. So what do we learn? Number one, God uses his revelation about himself to help you and me understand how he's orchestrating your life. Do you want to know about how he's orchestrating? If God is the maestro, then the Bible is the sheet music from which he's directing. Do you want to know more about what's going to happen in your life, how God's going to orchestrate your life? First and foremost, you get into God's Bible. Secondly, God uses his omnipotence. That's his power that's beyond any power on earth. God uses his power to protect his providence, just like he did throughout this story. He will do it in your life as well. Can I say it in a way maybe that you can really understand it? We can't mess it up with our messed up lives. And we all have some form of a messed up life. God's providence. It's a beautiful thing to live under and to have the right perspective for. Thirdly, trusting in God's providence is not fatalism. It's not que sera, sera, whatever will be, will be. No, trusting in God's providence is God working in you and you working it back out in your life. We don't just sit back and throw up our hands and say, well, if it's going to be, it's going to be. No, here's what we do. Three simple things. We get into the Bible to understand what God is doing. Secondly, we get on our knees to wrestle with God, much like Jacob did in that fateful night when his life was changed forever. And we struggle and we wrestle and we ask God, what is he doing and what does he want us to do? And thirdly, we roll up our sleeves. Yeah, we get to work and we work out what God is doing in us and through us. That's how God's providence prevails, my friend. So are you leaving things in the hands of fate or of good luck or coincidence, or are you trusting in God and his divine providence? You can count on it, friend. It's an attribute of God that's secure as his controlling sovereignty, his unchanging love, and his amazing grace. God's providence, yes, it does certainly prevail. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your providence. And Lord, it doesn't give us an excuse to sin. We know that. We know that instinctively, and we know that from the scriptures, and we know that from your Holy Spirit that indwells all believers. So we're not looking for a reason to sin. We're looking for the power to not sin. We don't want to be like Judah. We want to be more like Joseph. And we use the providence of God, orchestrating our life. Yes, there'll be hard places. Yes, there'll be pits. Yes, there'll be prison, as we'll see a little bit later. But yes, there'll be a palace. And that palace is the place where you'll bring victory in Joseph's life. And it'll be spiritually the place where you bring victory in all of our lives as well. Lord, thank you that your divine providence prevails. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.